So today's reading is from John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. I'll give you a minute to find it in your Bibles. It's on page 1066 if you've got a church Bible. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there were plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them."
Hi, I'm Andy. Do keep John's Gospel open if you've got a copy with you. I'll keep it open on your app. Let me pray and then we'll look at it together. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at your word to leave this place having engaged with what you are saying to us. Lord, as we read it, we pray that you wouldn't just help our heads to feel full of information, but for our hearts to be changed as we seek to honour and worship you with our lives. That, Lord, you be using this passage this morning to direct our steps, to shape our lives, so that we use them for the glory of Jesus all the more, we pray. Amen. I want to ask you... I don't know whether you've had the experience as you get older that you sort of look back on your younger self with some sense of embarrassment and sort of think, what was I like? And then as you get older, the scary thing is realizing you'll have those thoughts about your present self, because there's never really an era that you don't look back on and think, oh, what was I like? And I want to ask you, as we look at this, a question of what advice would you now have for your younger self? As you've gone through the highs of life and then the troughs of life, and you're looking back now, as you're looking back, what would you want your younger self to know and be aware of? There's a chance that we kind of just answer that with some platitudes. Oh, it'll all work out in the end. Oh, it doesn't all rely on you. Whatever it's now, there might be some truth and usefulness and value to those things. But there are always some more, I just wonder whether there are more substantial answers to some of those things. I'm struck by John the Baptist. I'm absolutely fascinated by him. When we get to John chapter 3, he's at this point in his life and ministry where everything is changing for him. And in fact, it's his influence is changing. He's been eclipsed by Jesus, who is now coming along. And did you notice that Jesus, and it's particularly, I think, Jesus' disciples, who are now baptizing people. And I wonder whether John the Baptist felt some sense of, oh, what does this mean for me? And clearly, some people who now come to John the Baptist to ask him about this, maybe they're expecting him to be panicking, or thinking about what he can do to now stay relevant. And what he does is just absolutely astonishing, and it it asks a question for us of what kind of person who can go through the experience of kind of losing prominence, losing certainty, losing maybe a sense of control, and yet still be full of joy. Now, what drives that? We're going to look at that through the passage. Now, before we get into sort of the main substance of the passage, I wanted to start just with a couple of details that it's worth just noticing that are the background to this passage in verses 22 to 26. So let me set the scene for a moment for what we'll see is the answer to that question of kind of what enables John the Baptist to survive through a significant dip. First thing, verses 22 to 24, Jesus and his disciples have now moved out into the Judean countryside and they are baptizing people. And I think at this point we're supposed to have some, I don't know whether it's a feel, some sort of feeling or compassion for John, but there is some sense of kind of Jesus now over here muscling in on John's territory over here because there's some overlap in their ministry. We're told that John the Baptist isn't yet in prison at his point, but John has got this brilliant place for baptizing people. Might be like there's a place of springs or that sort of thing. But over on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus is there and he or his disciples are now baptizing people. And like, forgive the banality of the illustration. But imagine if you are kind of a greengrocer on Beeston High Street, okay? And you hear the news, Tesco is coming to town. I mean, this really happened a few years ago. And you're Hallam's on in the high street, you hear that Tesco are coming, and you've got people coming into the shop saying, "Oh, I hear Tesco are coming into town. How's it going to be for you?" And maybe even worse than that, some people start saying, "Well, what's their fruit going to be like?" Asking the greengrocer, maybe. What do you make of all of this now? And we're supposed to feel this sense between John the Baptist and Jesus, some sense of tension. But it's not just simply a kind of a personal tension. It's not even just a family relational tension, because they are related. If John the Baptist is the kind of the great of the Old Testament prophets in the style of Elijah, and there's this sort of question, well, what would the Old Testament and the weight of the Old Testament now make of the emergence of Jesus coming as he does from the other side of the Jordan? What are you going to do? How do you reconcile those things? And then verses 25 and 26, there's this dispute because some smart aleck turns up asking questions, and we're not really told the details, but it's to do with kind of ceremonial washing. And I think in the context, it'd be right to understand this is this sort of age-old traditional thing that we love to battle about over, like, baptism and, you know, who's right over baptism and those sorts of things. First example of that. And I wonder whether this guy particularly wants to get John the Baptist's hot take on Jesus. Because he says, verse 26, "The man you testified about is baptizing people on the other side of the Jordan." Now, we don't know the specifics of the argument, but into all of this, there's some sense of kind of what are we to make of John the Baptist's ministry in the light of Jesus? And sometimes it's one of these things. I don't know whether you've been through those experiences where something changes or something gets exposed and you suddenly find yourself feeling immensely threatened. We suddenly become immensely defensive. You know, someone, I don't know, some new person turns up at work and starts questioning whether you're good at your job, or, you know, your parenting style gets exposed, or you become really insecure about your ministry area in church or whatever it is. And the temptation is to kind of crowd around like a swan protecting your chicks, you know, like, I've got to protect my reputation. What I find striking is, as John the Baptist starts to ask all these questions with the emergence of Jesus, how does he respond? And it's noticeable he doesn't respond like that, with a kind of a self-protective. Four things to notice. Number one, receive the life God gave you. This is how John the Baptist, this is what is informing his response. This first thing in verses 27, 28, receive the life God gave you. And John says two things here. He starts with the general principle in verse 27. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Okay, so that's the top end view. That's true of everyone. That's their The universal truth that sits behind John's conviction, and then he moves to the specific application for him, and he says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. So John the Baptist can cope with the emergence of Jesus and being part of this. Now, his ministry is kind of a declining ministry because everybody is now moving over to Jesus. And he can cope with that because he says, well, that's the role God gave me to play. And so John's first move is not just kind of being caught up in the emotion of kind of feeling, yikes, my toes are being trodden on here. But it's highly theological. A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. And that's not John just saying, oh, you know, resignation. It's an accurate view of his humanity. John knows that his calling, his influence, his fruitfulness, even his very identity, is not something he has achieved, but it is something that he has received. And notice how steady he is. You yourselves can testify that I said. And he doesn't sort of reinvent himself when circumstances come along. He returns to what he'd said all along that they know is true. I am not the Messiah. And John knows who he is. And that means he also knows who he is not. And because his role was always to be sent ahead of Jesus, like his, the decline of his ministry doesn't undo him. Now, the question I've got for you is whether you notice the same things at work in your life. Do you respond like John the Baptist in seasons like that? When you find yourselves comparing who you are with other people, people in work or people in church or your friends. It's easy to be jealous, isn't it? You kind of look at them and, oh, I'm just jealous of who they are and what they have and what they've done and kind of try to compete with them. I think it's easy for us to do that at church level. You know, like, who are we as Beast and Free? You know, like, oh, it should be more like Cornerstone. You know, they're really doing it. Or Heart Church, they're really doing it. Or we don't. We need to receive what we have been given from heaven. That's the kind of the general application that it's always true. And then to get into the specifics, we need to locate ourselves, not with everyone else in mind, thinking, where do I come on the great pyramid of God's glory? You know, got some people ahead of me, I've got some people behind me. Where do I rank? Not at all. For John, it's just, where am I located in terms of me and Jesus? He is greater. That means I have to be lesser. And John's okay with that. I think John is basically saying, I don't care about whether I'm the most important person in the room. I know I'm not the most important person in the room. I'm not even the most important person in my life. Jesus is. And for us, I think, well, that means we need to learn. I don't need to be the greatest human that ever lived. Because I am not the Messiah. That needs to be something we all kind of universally accept. I just need to point to him. And when you locate your life in relation to Jesus, I think it settles your heart. I think this is profoundly difficult in this particular day and age. Like when you've got social media all around, just compounds the issues. Endlessly, you've just got this torrent of you kind of doom scrolling through in the morning. You've got a torrent of everybody else sharing all of the high points of their life, and you're comparing it with whatever miserable experience you're going through that meant you're firing up your phone at that particular moment to doom scroll. Like, of course you can't compare. Like I don't know. It's like we fire it up and it's, you know, I've started referring to Instasham. You know, it's like people projecting the best versions of their life in order to compare it. I started to go down a rabbit hole and, yeah, linked insecure was anyway. You know, it's like you don't go there. But I think what John is setting up, it's a view of the world that Saint Augustine talked about, just kind of having disordered loves. If you don't get what's central to your life right, everything else kind of spins out of orbit. So let me ask you the question, like, what's the sun at the center of your solar system? Is it you or is it Jesus? Is God expected to rotate around you and you kind of go to him, like, minister to me and my needs in every area and this, that, or the other? Because this is what I really need and I know what I really need. Or is it Jesus? It is just all about Jesus. I think if we can learn to receive the life that God gives us, so many other parts of our heart just begin to get settled. Here's the second thing. Let Jesus take center stage. This is the second reason why John can cope with being given a role in life that involves his ministry declining whilst Jesus is rising. He has this sense, doesn't he, of kind of whatever is happening, well, Jesus needs to be greater. And look at his little illustration that he has in verse 29. I think it's brilliant. He has this illustration of a bridegroom and the best man. So you've got a picture for the illustration. You've got to picture John the Baptist, who was a relative of Jesus. So you've got John the Baptist, who is the best man at Jesus' wedding. That's how he's describing it. And he says, what does the best man do? The best man waits for the groom to come along. I mean, that's how they did it then. Now we wait for the bride. But back then, they would wait for the groom. He was the one who would sort of come in and arrive. And it all sort of kicked off when he walked in the room. What does the best man do? The best man, until the groom arrives, he's waiting, he's listening, he's expecting and anticipating his arrival. And his whole job, the whole job of the best man is there just to make the groom look great. Now, I'm assuming most of us have been to weddings, and you know what it's like. Like, up at the front, you've got the groom and the bride, and around them, there's just an entourage of fuss, you know, like... changing the little flowers to make sure that's straight. I'm just going to put that one piece of hair that's gone out right, you know. I'm going to fluff out your dress and make sure, you know, this is your moment. Everything must be right. That's the purpose of a best man, to make the groom look good in this particular moment. What you don't have is the best man turning up late, saying, oh, I hope the wedding's waited for me. Turning up and then going, I'm here. Ta-da! And I'm ready to marry the bride. Like, that is very bad best manning. Okay, if you ever go to a wedding, like, that's really bad. Like, that would be a terrible... Now, there was an old British comedy called Blackadder. I've got a picture if you want to... And Blackadder, at one point, Blackadder is in love and he's about to marry this wonderful girl called Kate. And they've got the wedding service is happening. And in comes this character, played by Rick Mayall, Lord Flashheart. And he sort of arises, he's a massive, larger-than-life character that everyone's secretly in love with. At one point, he even turns to the minister in the ceremony and says, you're still worshipping God? Last time I heard, God had started worshipping me. And then he runs off with the bride. Terrible best man. Thank you, you can get rid of that now. And John the Baptist's point is that you don't stroll up to God and say to God, hey, you know what? I'm pretty great. My ministry area is pretty great. I think you should start working for me. John's clear, at best in the kingdom of God, he's a best man. And he's been waiting for the groom to enter the world in order to win back his bride, his people. And when he arrives, verse 29, he's been waiting for him, he's been listening for him, and now when he arrives, verse 29, he is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And John says, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. When he realizes and grasps who... He knows full well who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And he's got his life in relation to Jesus' life absolutely right. And at the moment, this crucial point when his ministry's on the wane, and John the Baptist says, I look at Jesus and I am full of joy. And don't forget the importance of John's role as the kind of the representative voice of Old Testament Israel. You know, if the Old Testament... were to encounter Jesus, everyone in the Old Testament were to encounter Jesus, what would they make of Jesus? And John is there to give you the answer. We've been listening for him, we've been waiting for him, and now he's here and we are full of joy. He's come to claim his bride, his people, and we could not be more delighted. You know, John's just made up. This is what he's been waiting for. For John the Baptist, his mission in life, it was never baptism. Like, his dream was not, I just hope I get to baptize loads of people. His dream was Jesus. And the very thing I think this confrontation was expected to expose, how, John, are you going to respond to Jesus? How are you coping with the fact that everyone's now going to Jesus to get baptized? And maybe they're expecting him to be absolutely miserable. And John just says, oh, I'm just full of joy. He's the one we've all been waiting for. I think this is profoundly challenging for us. Again, within our generation, our day, isn't it? Like, there's a, like, how do we want to live our life? I think for lots of us, we want to live our lives with a kind of a main character energy. Like that sense that we get to be the center of our story and everything. And we sort of live in this kind of narcissistic age. If you've grown up in the wake of social media and Spotify and things like that, isn't there part of your life where you've got this kind of internal monologue that narrates your story as though you're the main character of your own Netflix special? Your Spotify playlist are the soundtrack to your life? You know, and it sort of plays out internally, like, I'm in a movie and I'm the star. And as you share stuff, it's like, you know, sometimes you get to portray who you are. Sometimes you're the mistreated victim. Sometimes you're the celebrated rescuer. Other times you're the flawed victim. If that's our view of ourselves, it's really hard to yield and say, do you know what? I want to give way to Jesus. Jesus is the main character of my life. He makes sense of my life more than I do. Now, if at that point you think, ah, like, that's awkward, yeah, I feel some sense that that's, I'm like, do you want to know who I think are the worst people for this out of anyone I've met? Do you know the group I think find this the hardest to do this? I think it's church leaders. It's church leaders who, we want to use the local church as a vehicle for fulfilling our own narcissistic dream in a personal quest for significance and meaning. I think I am in the high-risk group. Because make no mistake, Jesus is the groom to his bride, the people. The rest of us are just playing supporting roles in the story. He is the hero of the story. And that means the rest of us just need to, like, be on board. That means that our ministry declines. That's okay. We don't need to be crushed. He knows what he's doing. It's not the end of his church. If that means the church is growing, like, great. This means we never get to take the credit. It's all about Jesus. And I think the answer to all of this is verse 29. When we hear the bridegroom's voice, what is our response? Are we full of joy? When Jesus turns up and speaks his message of grace, even if that means our voice is diminished. He calls us away from our sin and our selfishness and our narcissism. He calls us to follow him. And he redirects our lives. Are we full of joy? Because when we hear the voice of Jesus, we again hear the very reason for the purpose for our lives. Or do we resent him? Do we resent his voice because we realize it comes at a cost? To have Jesus at the center of our lives means that other things that I would like to use to construct my sense of success are no longer central. Well, here's the next thing that helps that I think you see in the story of John the Baptist. Verse 31 to 34, allow Jesus to make sense of everything. And from verse 31, I don't think this is just the voice of John the Baptist anymore. This is more John the Gospel writer's commentary on what is going on here. And this is his sort of reflection on what he was noticing about Jesus. And John references Jesus and his true authority at this point and how different Jesus is in verse 31, saying, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." Do you see the kind of the compare and the contrast between Jesus and us, or Jesus and John the Baptist? And he's presenting Jesus as the one who comes in from the outside with authority and is able to speak in a way that the one from below never could. There's a place I love to go to. It's one of my favorite places in the world, and it's in the Forest of Dean. And the river there is, oh, thank you, yeah, the river there is stunning as it kind of just works its way, worms its way around through the landscape. And you get just this most kind of incredible view as you look out from there. And underneath there, well, on the river itself, you can't really tell from the photo, but there's a gorge that you travel through. And one of the things that I like to do, as a family, we love canoeing. I don't think that's true. I like canoeing, and occasionally the family like permit me to take them canoeing. And this is one of the places we'll go and canoe down the river. And I do remember much when the kids were much younger, 10 years ago or so, we had this awful experience where we were canoeing down this river and we all fell into the river. And I don't know what we were thinking, but we didn't have a spare change of clothes for the kids or anything. We're kind of, you know, there sitting in our canoes, feeling cold and shivery. And then it started raining. And it was quite a cold day. And we started having this discussion, why did we come canoeing? Actually, I'm starting to work out why the kids might not like canoeing as much as I do. Anyway, there we go. Some internal psychology, sorry. Into all of this, as we're working our way down the river, the question that kind of kept coming up is, how much further is it? How much more do we have to endure of all of this? Now, in contrast to the river, the place I really love to go when we're down there is this place, the place on the photo, Nyat Rock, it's called. And there, I think, when you're standing there, I think this is one of the best views you get in all England. I should say, it's a great view, it's a beautiful view, one of my favourite views in all England, because mostly what you're seeing there is Wales. So if you're Welsh here, well done, you've got a pretty country. Here's the thing, from down in the canoe, as we're splashing about, cold, miserable, and wondering how much further. If we'd just been up on top, you can see everything. You see the river worming its way around, and you can see the end from the beginning of the story. And if we'd been up there, we could have seen, actually, you're not too far away. You've just got like three more turns, and then you're home. When you can see the end from the beginning, it's wonderful and it's comforting. When you're down in the middle feeling shivery and miserable, you wish you could have this overview. You wish you could have some sense of how do we make sense of everything when everything feels like it's gone wrong. And I'm not just talking about when you've fallen in the river, but like when you're going through life and in the midst of it, you're kind of looking at your circumstances, thinking, well, I feel miserable and cold and shivery. Everything feels purposeless, and there's a sense of sort of hopelessness and futility. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth. You know, all you can see is from the perspective of within the canoe or trying to clamber back into the canoe. You know, from our perspective, with the things that we're going through, this is our home. This is all we know. This sort of material defines the terms of our reference and the limits of our understanding of what feels true and real and trustworthy. And as we're going through things, we can feel, we have these periods of immense times of sort of feelings of misery and hopelessness and futility. And in walks Jesus. And we have no categories of how to make sense of him. Because he's not the one from below. He's the one who comes in from above. He's the one who gets to see the end from the beginning. I suspect if Jesus had arrived in the 21st century, not the first century, and conducted his ministry, there would be a substantial infrastructure of a conspiracy theory around him that he was actually an alien. And that's how our culture would try and make sense of him now. He said, if we cannot make sense of who you are, you must be from another realm. Because what Jesus can do uniquely in a way that no one else can do is see the end from the beginning. You know, we're splashing about in the river of our lives, and he comes from on high, and he's utterly trustworthy, and he's utterly qualified to make sense of your life. The problem is we just don't know what to do with him. As verse 32 says, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. So John the Baptist, what he's trying to communicate, what he sees that so few people can see, his point isn't that just, oh, like Jesus is doing something slightly better than me. You know, you want to have a discussion about ceremonial washing as they're like, your baptism's like this. What Jesus like baptism like this? John the Baptist is saying, like, you can't compare us. Jesus is multiples, many categories of difference in distance to me. Because he is the one who comes from the outside. And I think what John is doing, why he inserts his little voice here, his little note here, is deliberately tapping into sort of saying, this is an idea that has been around for a long time. Now, forgive me, I've given you some Blackadder. Let me give you some Plato so it sort of balances things out. Plato once told a story, a picture of some people who had lived their whole lives chained up in a cave. And all they could see was the shadows kind of flickering about on the wall in front of them, reflections of the outside world that was beautiful and fruitful. But the world of the cave is the only world they'd ever known. And they gave names to the shadows, and they argue about the shadows, and they build their lives around the shadows. Until one day someone enters the cave from the outside. Someone returns to the cave from the outside. Plato said, you've got an impossible job as someone coming in from the outside, trying to explain the sun to people who've never really seen light. So the response, people, is confusion, suspicion, hostility. Like, how are you supposed to make sense of anything if you've never seen what is really real? You know, who do you think you are to explain it all when there's a whole realm of reality that sits outside of anything you've experienced that is really real? I think John is saying this is what happens with Jesus. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. It's like we're missing a sense to be able to perceive who Jesus really is and the reality of the gap that he's transcending in order to enter our world. We are cave people, or river people, cold, shivery, wet, exhausted. How much further is it? Feel miserable from our perspective down in the depths of the gorge. And in enters Jesus, who comes from above, who sees the end from the beginning. And I think into that is why we find him so unsettling. Because Jesus isn't here sort of just distributing life hacks and little sayings to help us cope. He speaks about life having a meaning when it doesn't feel like it, direction when we might feel lost, hope when we're exhausted at the end of ourselves. Because he sees what you cannot. Verse 32, the temptation of our hearts, no one accepts his testimony. Because trusting Jesus means accepting that my perspective, my ability to see certain things is not, I mean, at best is an incomplete picture. But it's shadows compared with the reality. And so here's the question I think John asks us. Who gets to interpret your life when things feel cold, confusing, directionless? Is it just the other voices inside the cave? Or do you listen to the one who has come from the outside in? The only one who has authority to actually make sense of your experience. And if Jesus really is the one he claims to be, he's not just like a little bit better than John the Baptist. He's not just another voice that's a bit louder than the other voices. He is the only one in your life who is qualified to make sense of your existence and what your life is all about. And the invitation of this passage is an invitation to trust the one who can see the end from the beginning. Let's see the fourth thing. And the fourth thing, I think, is a challenge. This is John's comments in verses 35 and 36. His comment is, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And this is kind of John's explanation about why Jesus has this unique and precious perspective on your life, because he has the authority. Everything has been granted him, given to him, because the Father loves the Son, and the Father has handed this over to the Son. And the Son is utterly competent and utterly trustworthy and dependable. And the Son has entered into our world in order to win his bride back. And for us, I think it leaves us with a question. When we're going through life, when we're going through everything that we go through in life, do we give ourselves to Jesus? Verse 36, it ends with this sort of curious question over our response. If we reject the Son, we will not see life, because he's the one who's been given the authority and wrath remains on us. I wonder whether, with the decline of the influence of Christianity on the West over the last 150 years, or how long it's been going on for, I wonder whether we are going through a long, slow, slightly cruel lesson in John 3:36 as we sort of watch our culture going through, as we reject Christianity as a culture. What happens to us? We think we get to remove Jesus out of the picture, so finally we have autonomy and freedom, that finally the self can be at the center, and then we'll really start living. And what we're actually discovering is, as we remove Jesus from the picture, we're just handed over to a different kind of perpetual entrapment of a different kind that's far crueler and actually isn't life at all, but a form of spiritual death. Someone said in the earlier service that this was, as we think and track sort of through the philosophical narrative of the last 150 years, I'm sorry if this is mildly academic, but let me just quote one or two people. Like, Nietzsche rejected Christianity, but he was honest enough to say, when you reject the giver of life, you don't get freedom. What you get is this sense of weightlessness, because you don't really know what is really real, and eventually despair, that eventually for him led to madness. And Jean-Paul Sartre, 70, 80 years after him, rejected God so humanity could finally be free. What he discovered is that it became a crushing burden for humanity. You know, Leo Tolstoy rejected Christianity in midlife, became immensely wealthy, successful, and yet in that particular moment fell into despair. And he'd later write about that time of immense success. He said, my life came to a standstill. Felt what I'd been standing on had collapsed and I had nothing to live by. Very recently, where Lamorna Ash writes very compellingly about modern spirituality that is often marked by a conviction of a kind of an endless restlessness, a sense that something, almost everything, feels like it's missing, as though we know there ought to be something that makes sense of life, but we have no idea where to go to find it. And I think to all of those folks, what they're tracking is this sort of the honesty. The promised liberation of putting Christ to one side means that actually what you're left with is a sense of despair and emptiness, an absurdity to life, an unbearable pressure. And the call of this passage is to say it's Jesus who fulfills the hope of life. He's the only one who has the authority, is the giver of life. The Father has handed over the authority to the Son. And as John writes, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He has eternal life, and not just for a season, not just momentarily. not just briefly to carry us through a time of darkness. We know the one who holds everything in his hands. And he is bringing everything to himself. And he has come as the groom to marry his bride, you and me, his people. And what are you going to do with him? Make up your mind on Jesus. Make up your mind on Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you know some of the things that we've been talking through, how we wrestle in our hearts, how we are tempted to put other things as central in our lives rather than you. Lord, give us strength to repent of that, that we would pursue you, that we would choose to make you central, that you would win us back to yourself. Oh Lord, when we're going through things that are really hard and painful for us, and it feels like we're just in misery, even a sense of hopeless despair, that in those moments of our life, you would help us to know you as the one who sees the end from the beginning, and that you would help us to trust you, to listen to your voice, and to experience more than just a flicker of joy in those moments. Help us to cling to you, to know you, to walk closely with you, to trust your voice to make sense of our lives. Lord, when we're tempted to try and find our own way, believing that what you have for us is not life at all, but is some kind of lack of freedom, that if we just remove ourselves from you, that we'd find a true and new depth of experience. Lord, we pray that you would help us just to turn back to you and know and experience the reality of real and eternal life. And it would for us be comforting and full of joy. Lord, we pray that you'd be ministering to us now, to experience that now, as we sing, as we pray. In Jesus' name.